In 1 Corinthians 15, the Bible reads in verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain." So I want to spend a moment talking about these first two verses, but this whole chapter is about the resurrection. This is pretty much the resurrection chapter of the Bible. It's well known as being a chapter that deals with the resurrection. It's just packed with doctrine, and I'm going to try to cover the most important points as quickly as I can tonight. But he starts out by saying that the gospel is what saves us. And of course, it says in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Now, some people will point out that phrase at the end of verse 2 that says, "unless ye have believed in vain." And they'll try to twist this scripture to say, well, see right there, believing's not enough to save you, they'll say. Because they'll say that, you know, you could believe in vain. You might believe and it's vain, so therefore believing's not enough. Well, need I go through all the scriptures that tell us that believing is all that it takes to be saved? I mean, I just quoted you Romans 1:16, which stated that. But what about that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life? What about the fact that Jesus said, "Whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die"? He said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." He said, well, believing's not enough, though. You have to believe and have works. Yeah, but the Bible says, "But to him that worketh not, but believeth," proving that it's possible to have faith without works. He says, "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, "Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." So you say, well, what does that mean then? Because they say, well, you know, believed in vain, that means it's possible to believe and not be saved. No, whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. But what he's saying here, obviously, if it's possible to believe in vain, common sense would tell you that if you're believing in vain, that just means you're believing, you obviously believe the wrong thing. Because if you believed in Christ, you'd be saved. If you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, thou shalt be saved. But look at the phrase that comes right before it. He says, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. So he doesn't just leave us to wonder what it means by believing in vain. He tells us what that is. It's people who don't even remember what he had preached unto them. And then he tells us what that is in verse 3. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. So according to the Bible here, the good news or the gospel is the fact that Jesus was, that, you know, died and was buried, and that he rose again. And what the Bible is saying here, you know, it's defining itself for it. It tells us what the gospel is. It tells us that the gospel saves us, but it tells us that if we don't remember what the gospel was, if we don't keep in memory what he told us, then we must have believed in vain, meaning we did not believe the right thing. Now, let me just give you an illustration of this. Let's say I give somebody the gospel, right? And I show them from the Bible how to be saved, and I go through a bunch of scriptures. I take them down the Romans road and show them a bunch of scriptures. And that person, you know, prays a prayer to ask the Lord Jesus Christ to save them. Now, I can't really see their heart, right? I mean, I'm just going to take their word for what they're saying, but I can't really know for sure. Let's say I go back and talk to that person a week later, and they don't remember a thing that I told them. They don't, you know, and I ask them, well, what do you think a person has to do to be saved? I have no idea. You know, well, Jesus died on the cross. What happened 3 days later? I don't know. Do you think that that person really got saved? No, they obviously didn't understand. Because a lot of people, the reason why they don't get saved, the Bible's real clear. They don't get saved because they don't understand the gospel. That's the number one reason why people do not get saved, because they don't understand the gospel. And the Bible's real clear on that. In Matthew 13, when he gives the parable of the sower, he says, if anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, Then cometh that wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he that received seed by the wayside. So the Bible talks about people hearing the gospel, not understanding it. And so a lot of times, you know, when you're feeding people all the answers, you know, you're feeding them all the right answers. See right here, it says, you know, you might walk them through something and pray with them. But you know what? If you talk to that person later and they don't remember what salvation is, or they don't remember what the gospel is, you know, that pretty much tells you, okay, this person did not comprehend what I showed them because they're not able to retain it. You know, when you hear stuff that you don't understand, it's very hard to memorize it or to learn it or to keep it in memory. But when you hear something that you understand and it makes sense, you're going to remember it. It makes sense, you know, especially, you know, the fact that when you believe on Christ, the Holy Ghost comes inside of your heart and lives inside you. If you're indwelled by the Holy Spirit, you understood the gospel, you're going to remember what the gospel is. Now, keep in mind, Paul is preaching to people about whom, you know, he's doubting their salvation. I mean, their salvation is being called into question. Because later in the chapter, he begins to talk about how many of them are now teaching that there is no resurrection. Are those people saved? Absolutely not. And that's what he's saying. Look, if you don't believe in the resurrection of Christ, if you don't believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, you're not saved. And the gospel is what saves you, but if you didn't believe in the resurrection, he's saying, you believed in vain. You believed the wrong thing. You don't even remember the fact that I taught clearly both the resurrection of Christ and also the future resurrection of believers. That just shows that you did not even, you know, understand the gospel. You don't even remember what I preached to you. You're not, you believed in vain. Whatever you believed was the wrong thing. Because look, if you believe in Jesus, but you don't believe in the resurrection, you believed in vain. Because you can say, well, I believe in Jesus. Yeah, but do you believe the record that God gave of his son, that God has given us eternal life and that this life is in his son? Do you believe that that salvation comes through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ? For example, you know, if you talk to the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Jehovah's false witnesses, they'll tell you that they believe in Christ, won't they? If you ask the Jehovah's false witness, do you believe in Jesus? They'll say yes, right? But do they believe in the resurrection of Christ? No. Therefore, they believed in vain. You see what I'm saying? And if I talk to somebody that I, you know, gave the gospel to last week, and a week later they don't remember it, they obviously didn't get saved. Okay, that it's pretty simple when you actually let the passages define itself like that. And you say, well, Pastor Anderson, I thought that the Jehovah's false witnesses believe in the resurrection. No, they don't. They say that they believe in the resurrection, but you got to be careful. False religions will give lip service to the doctrines of the Bible, but it means something different to them. They change the definition of what things are. For example, you know, a pastor might get up and say, I believe the Bible's inspired. But what he means by that is, I just like Shakespeare is inspired, or, you know, just like I was inspired to paint a sunset, you know. You know, they just mean a different thing by inspiration. Or somebody will say, well, I believe that the Bible's perfect. But when they're saying perfect, they mean the definition of perfect, that it's complete. They don't mean what we mean. When we say it's perfect, we mean that it's without error. Okay, so you got to be careful with people twisting the definitions of words and twisting what words mean. So when the Bible says the resurrection of Christ, the Bible is defining it here because it says the death, the burial, and the resurrection. Do you notice how it emphasizes that in verse 4? It says, and that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Now, the reason it's important that he was buried is this. Was it his body that was buried, or was it his soul that was buried? You bury a body. You don't bury a soul or a spirit, right? And the Bible's real clear. It says in Acts 2:31, this spake he of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. So there's two aspects to the resurrection of Christ. His soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. So there's a bodily aspect to the resurrection, right? And then there's also a spiritual aspect of the fact that his soul was resurrected from hell. His body came out of the grave where he was buried, the tomb where he was buried. Now, the reason that's important is that what the Bible is telling us that we must believe to be saved is the fact that he died, that he was buried, and that he rose again. Which resurrection is that talking about, or which aspect of the resurrection is it specifically saying that we have to believe to be saved? The bodily resurrection. That means if we believe that the resurrection of Christ was just a spiritual resurrection, you know, that he wasn't really bodily resurrected, but just somehow his spirit left his body, You're not believing in a biblical resurrection here, because the biblical resurrection that we're talking about involves the burial of the body and the resurrection of the body. That's why it says in John chapter 2 that Jesus said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. And it says he spake of the temple of his body. So he said he's going to raise up the body. It's a bodily resurrection. And anyone who denies the bodily resurrection of Christ is not saved, because they don't believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Now you can twist that all you want and say, well, you know, we believe his body was, you know, his body died and his body was buried, but then the spirit rose. You know, you can't just switch it up like that. You know, we're talking about the body died, the body was buried, and the body of Christ rose again. He said, destroy this temple of his body. 3 days I'll raise it up. See, the Jehovah's false witnesses do not even believe that Jesus died on the cross. Yeah. They believe that he was, you know, dying on a torture stick. But this is not the things that they go around saying. They try to act like they're Christian, and they're not Christian at all. They don't believe that the saved go to heaven. They don't believe that the unsaved go to hell. They don't believe that Jesus died on the cross. They don't believe that he rose again. Here's their version of the resurrection. Oh, his spirit left his body. Okay, that's called death. That's not a resurrection. Because the Bible says, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So if the spirit left the body, that's death. That's not resurrection. But that's what they claim. Now, here's what they go to. And flip over, if you would. We're going to get a little out of order tonight so that I can finish covering this subject. Go to verse 50. Because verse 50 is the verse that the Jehovah's false witnesses will use in order to prove that Jesus did not bodily rise from the dead. They'll turn to this chapter. They'll ignore the part about the burial, but they'll jump forward to verse 50 where it says, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood, and take note of those two words, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. So what does the Bible say is not going to inherit the kingdom of God? Flesh and blood, right? Okay, go to Luke 24, Luke chapter 24. Because what they'll say is, well, you know, in this chapter about the resurrection, he says it is, and a few verses before that, it says that it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. So what they say is that, you know, Jesus Christ, yeah, his physical body was buried in the tomb, but it was sown a natural body, it was raised a spiritual body. But basically, they're kind of just leaving off the body part and just saying, like, it's just raised a spirit, okay? Because we know flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, and that it's raised a spiritual body. So their thought is, well, that means that his body did not rise. Just a spirit. His spirit came out of his body, okay? And that's what they say, and that's how they twist that. Now look, do you remember in Luke 24 and also in John 20? Well, let's just look at it. Look at Luke 24, verse 39. This is when Jesus appears to his disciples after the resurrection. Tell me if this sounds like a spirit or if this sounds like a body, okay? It says, behold my hand, we're in verse 39 of Luke 24. Behold my hands and my feet. Basically, behold means look at it. He's saying, behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, watch this, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see me to have. Now let me ask you something. Was Jesus a spirit or was he a body? Now, but here's the thing, he was a spiritual body. You say, well, what does that mean? What's the difference between a natural body and a spiritual body? Well, what did the Bible tell us is not going to inherit the kingdom of God? Flesh and blood. Now, does this verse say that Jesus had flesh and blood in verse 39? It says, behold, my hands and my feet, that is I myself, handle me, for a spirit hath not flesh and what? Now, is that different than flesh and blood? So look, the Jehovah's false witnesses are saying, see right here, flesh can't inherit the kingdom of God. Is that really true? No, flesh will inherit the kingdom of God, but not flesh and blood. Flesh and blood will not inherit the kingdom of God, but will flesh and bones? He said he is flesh and bones. Now look, if Jesus Christ appeared unto the disciples and told them to handle him, that means that they physically put their hands on him, they put their finger in the holes in his hand, they put their hand into the side, they felt him, they handled him, they could tell that he was really physically there, then they fed him and he ate and drank with them to prove that he was there in flesh and bone, that he was physically, bodily resurrected. So you confront the Jehovah's false witnesses with this, and here's what they'll say. Well, you know, no, it was just a spirit that left the body. And then you say, well, you know, how is he sitting there appearing to him? And so, well, he just borrowed a body to do that. That's what they literally say. Ask him. That's what they'll tell you. Jehovah provided him with a body that he could use to go back and appear to the disciples. Now, here's what, but it wasn't the same body that he rose in. So here's what kind of a nonsense that this false cultic religion, the Jehovah's Witnesses, teaches. The Watchtower. You know, and if you ever get the little magazine with the cartoon, the little boy smiling with the big thing of apples, you know what I'm talking about. It's all put out by the Jehovah's False Witnesses. And look, here's what they're basically teaching. That God just did this big scam. He basically makes this body, punches a few holes in the hands and the side to make it appear as if it was the same body that was crucified. So that Jesus could go pretend that he's in the same body that he was crucified in, but he's really in some borrowed body? What in the world possesses people to believe this garbage?
That's right.
I mean, it's bizarre, my friend. But look, it just showed the unsaved are blinded. The God of this world has blinded their minds of them that believe not, to cause them to believe such bizarre doctrine that even though Jesus showed up and showed them the holes in his hands and had them touch the holes, that wasn't really the holes that the nails made. I mean, where do you come up with this stuff? You can't. I mean, it's very strange. Now, look, the difference between the natural body and the spiritual body is that the Bible teaches that the blood is the life of all flesh. He said the blood is the life. The life of all flesh is in the blood thereof. Okay, well, in the natural body, the life-giving force of the natural body is the blood, right? And that basically carries the oxygen throughout our body. And our blood is the most amazing part of our entire body. In fact, the most complicated molecule ever discovered in nature is the hemoglobin, the red blood cell, you know, that whole apparatus is the most complex system that is known in nature. It's the biggest molecule. And remember that one sermon where I wrote out the formula for it? It's like this huge thousands of atoms make up one blood cell. So the spiritual body, on the other hand, is not powered by blood. It doesn't get its life from blood. Its life comes from the spirit. Do you understand? So it's flesh and bone. So when you basically rise again in the resurrection and you get your glorified body that is like unto the body of Jesus Christ, it's going to be a flesh and bone body, but it's not going to be a flesh and blood body. That's the difference there. And so the Jehovah's false witnesses are blinded, so they can't see that. They can't just understand by comparing 1 Corinthians 15 and Luke 24. It's pretty simple, right, when you look at it? But they can't see it because they're blinded by Satan. Now, the Bible says here in chapter 15, back where we were, says he was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. And when the Bible talks about falling asleep, he's talking about the death of the physical body, okay? Again, not talking about a soul sleep. Paul said, I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. So the Bible teaches that when the believer dies, the body without the spirit is dead. So death is the departure of the spirit from the body. The soul leaves the body. When Jesus died, his soul left his body. He gave up the ghost. You remember? And his soul went down to hell for 3 days and three nights. And then 3 days later, his soul was resurrected from hell, came back into his body. His body was changed into a spiritual body. He was risen again and walked out of the grave and so forth. Okay, so here, when the Bible says some are fallen asleep, the sleep there, and when the Bible talks about believers that are asleep in Jesus, he's not talking about their soul and their spirit. He's talking about their body being asleep. The Bible says many that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Some to everlasting righteousness and some to shame and everlasting contempt in Daniel chapter 12. And so whenever the Bible talks about sleep, it's the sleep of the body. The reason that it's referred to as sleep is because the body will rise again. Okay, but it's not talking about the soul and the spirit, because there are plenty of scriptures we could go to prove that those who've died physically that are believers are very much awake and conscious and alive in heaven. You know, Jesus even talked about, he said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was glad. And they said, thou art not 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? And he said, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. And he's basically teaching that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were in heaven. He said, God's not the God of the dead, but of the living. Okay, he said, they are not dead, they are alive. Their bodies were asleep, but they were very much conscious, awake, alive in heaven. So he says, some have fallen asleep. Verse 7, after that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. So every single apostle witnessed Jesus Christ in after the resurrection. He spent 40 days among them. Okay, and then it says in verse number 8, last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. Let me ask this, did anybody see him after the apostle Paul saw him? No, he was the last one that saw him. And it says, for I am the least of the apostles. That's why there are no apostles today, because nobody alive today has witnessed the resurrected Jesus Christ. And it says, I'm not meet to be called an apostle. He's basically saying there, I don't deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, meaning he labored more than any of the other apostles. You say, well, that's a pretty, you know, braggadocious thing to say. But here's the thing. He's writing here, and it's the word of God, so we know that what he's saying is true. So he really did labor more abundantly than they all. And he says, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. So he's still humble about it. He's giving God all the glory, saying it was the grace of God. And he's also being humble by admitting his past transgressions of saying, look, I persecuted the church of God. But you know what? To make up for that, you know, I labored more abundantly than they all. He says in verse number 11, therefore, whether it were I or they, meaning I or the apostles besides him, so we preach and so you believed. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Now, doesn't that remind you of when he said you've believed in vain? Yeah. Now he's saying your faith is vain, and what is that tied to? Not believing in the resurrection. So again, this isn't saying, oh yeah, see, you can believe in vain. Sometimes believing's not enough. You also have to have the works. Is that what it means here when he said your faith is vain? You didn't do enough good works. It's not what he said. He said that it's vain because you don't believe that Christ rose again from the dead. So you got to let the Bible define itself. He says in verse 15, yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we've testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. Now, do you notice how over and over again he's linking the resurrection of Christ with the resurrection of all the other dead? He's tying those two things together. It's exactly what he said in 1 Thessalonians 4 when he said, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. So we see how if we believe in Christ's resurrection, we believe in the resurrection of the rest of us as well. Because of the fact that in the same way that Christ rose, that's the same way that we're going to rise. That's why the Bible says in verse 20, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them which slept. So basically, he's the first fruits. Who's coming after? The rest of the believers. And those two things are inextricably linked. It says in verse 18, then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished, meaning that they're gone forever. If in this life, watch verse 19, this is a key verse. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Now let me ask this, is that consistent with the message that Joel Osteen preaches? Is that consistent with what Kenneth Copeland preaches? Is that consistent with the typical charismatic prosperity preaching, this gospel, the health and wealth gospel, the prosperity gospel that says, you know what? If you live for God, man, everything's going to be great. You're going to drive a fancy car like me. You're going to have perfect teeth like me. You're going to live to be 120. You're going to be healthy. Everything's going to be great. Look, the Bible is teaching here that if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're still just so happy because we're living our best life now. Is that what it says? He said, no, we're of all men most miserable. So that tells me that if Christianity is not real, if the Bible is not true, then being a Christian is not your best life now. In fact, you're more miserable than somebody else. See, there are people in this world who might be happier than you, living a sinful life. They're enjoying the pleasures of sin for a season, okay? If in this life only we have hope in Christ. I mean, does everybody see that there? That you're not necessarily going to live the happiest possible life unless you're looking at eternity, unless you're setting your affection. Now look, I'm not saying that you can't have joy and happiness now, but it's because of the fact that you're looking unto Jesus. But this is just a way to be happy in life. I just go to church because it makes me happy. Well, you know what? That's not a legitimate reason to go to church or to believe the Bible. Because the Bible says that if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men most miserable. Why? Because the Christian life involves suffering. Okay? Now, a lot of people live a life that is pretty much, suffering free in a lot of ways. But those of us that believe on Christ, we deny self and take up the cross daily and follow Him. Okay? And if that's all in vain, then that's a miserable life. Think about Paul. He's beaten with rods over and over again. He's receiving 40 stripes save one, five times or whatever. He's constantly in prison. He's giving up a lot of the pleasures of this life. He's giving up wealth. He's giving up prosperity. He gave up his fame and prestige in the Jews' religion. Everybody's talking bad about him. Is that really the best life now? But here's the thing. If he knows that he's receiving great rewards in heaven, then he's rejoicing in the Lord and he knows that that's real. But, if he were to find out that it wasn't real, man, that would be making him most miserable. So you see how this false lying doctrine that teaches your best life now, let me just explain it to you. It's because they don't believe in the next life. That's why they're trying to live their best life now. Okay? Because Joel Osteen is going to split hell wide open. Okay? Because Joel Osteen says that Hindus are saved and Muslims are saved and everybody's saved. He's a lying devil and a false prophet. Okay? So, of course, he got to live his best life now. Live it up, man, because you're going to be burning in hell for all eternity. You better live your best life now, Joel. Okay? Because you're going to suffer like you can't even imagine. So, and I believe hell is going to be very hot for him because he's leading others to hell. He's going to have the worst part of hell. Okay? And he's going to be in the lowest hell. But let me tell you something. We believe the Bible. We believe in heaven. We believe in rewards. We believe in the judgment seat of Christ. We believe in the millennial reign of Christ. We believe that in this life is only a vapor that appeareth for a little time and vanisheth away, and we are living our lives to serve Jesus Christ because we know that if we're faithful unto death, He'll give us a crown of life. Amen. We're not just trying to live it up now, our best life now. And those who are, it's because they don't even believe the Bible. They don't even believe the gospel. I heard on the news, there was this elaborate internet hoax spread that Joel Osteen doesn't really believe the Bible. Well, it's not a hoax. But somebody did. They put together some elaborate hoax about how he's leaving the Christian faith. How do you leave something that you're not a part of? Is what I would say to that. But anyway, it says in verse 20, but now is, so he finished up with all the hypothetical, well, if Christ didn't rise, none of us are going to rise. What's the point? Why do we even do all this stuff? Why are we even serving God? If it's just for this life only, we'd be better off to eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow we die, right? So he says here, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Now, that phrase is very significant. First of all, that he's the first one who rose. You say, well, wait a minute. There were other people who rose. What about Lazarus? But Lazarus was not resurrected in his spiritual body because Lazarus died again. Everyone in the Old Testament who was brought back to life was only brought back temporarily and died again. Jesus Christ was the first one who died and was resurrected to die no more, resurrected in a spiritual body. But not only that, the term first fruits is going back to the feast of the first fruits in the book of Leviticus and elsewhere. And throughout 1 Corinthians, you'll find these references to these feasts. For example, in 1 Corinthians 5, he emphasizes the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Here he's talking about the first fruits. The first fruits was basically when they would reap their harvest, the very first fruits, the first ripe fruits, they would bring those and offer those as an offering unto the Lord. Okay? And they would bring those and rejoice before the Levites with the first fruits. Because, you know, every year there's a cycle of, you know, sowing and reaping. And when those first fruits would come, you know, that is what the Bible is likening the resurrection of Christ unto. Because if you look at verse 44, he compares the resurrection to a seed that is sown or to grain that is sown. In fact, go to verse 35. It says, but some man will say, how are the dead raised up and with what body do they come? Now, have you ever heard that saying, you know, there's no such thing as a stupid question? Or have you ever heard that saying, the only stupid question is the one that you don't ask? Well, guess what? That's wrong. There are a lot of stupid questions. I don't know who told you that. Because look what the Bible says next. Some man will say, how are the dead raised up and with what body do they come? Well, that sounds like a pretty good question, right? Well, look what the answer is. Thou fool. It's basically saying, like, you idiot. Because basically, when people are asking this question, they're not just asking a legitimate question here. They're trying to attack the doctrine of the resurrection by saying, well, with what body do they come? I mean, you know, if you die in the ground and, you know, your body decomposes and it rots and pretty soon there's just bones and then the bones decay, so how is that going to rise? You know, it's just like, you idiot. I mean, that would be the modern day vernacular here. Now, you know, he said, thou fool. Somebody sent me an email a couple days ago, you know, why would you ever call anyone names? Jesus never called names, ever. And they said, maybe you'll find some Old Testament prophets that called names, but Jesus never. And I'm thinking to myself, okay, vipers, serpents, and Jesus called them fools. In Matthew 23, he said, ye fools and blind. He called them whited sepulchers. He called Herod a fox. I mean, he went through the animal kingdom, you know, railing on these people. So to say that Jesus never called names is just simply not true. He called Peter Satan. What's a more offensive name than to call somebody Satan? Now, I'm not saying to call people names for no reason, because the Bible does warn us in Matthew 5:22 about getting angry with your brother without a cause. About saying to your brother, Reka, or saying to your brother, thou fool. Okay, but some people misinterpret that it's never right to say thou fool. Well, no, he's talking about without a cause. He's talking about for no reason. Here he has a pretty good reason to call these Jehovah's Witnesses fools, you know, because they're basically denying the resurrection of Christ. And so he says here, thou fool, that which thou sowest, talking about sowing a seed, he says, that which thou sowest is not quickened, except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may be chance of wheat or some other grain. What's he saying? He's saying when you put a seed in the ground, it's not like just this big giant seed appears and just gets bigger and bigger, right? What he's saying is the thing that grows out of the ground is not the same thing that you put into the ground, is it? So you put a seed into the ground, it basically breaks apart. Part of it is going to decompose, part of it's going to perish, right? And then that basically becomes the embryo for the new life that's going to come up. And the thing that comes up out of the ground looks completely different than what you put into the ground, okay? And isn't that what he's saying here about the resurrection? He's saying, look, it is sown, verse number 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. Yes, the natural body decays and decomposes. Job said in chapter 19, you know, and after my skin, worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. So he said that worms would destroy his body, but he said in my flesh shall I see God? Remember they're saying like, oh, flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of God. He didn't say in my flesh and blood, but he said, yet in my flesh shall I see God. He said at the last days, he said, I know that my Redeemer liveth. Job said at the last days he'll stand upon the earth. He talked about the second coming of Christ. He talked about the resurrection. He talked about those that would be asleep in the grave until the heavens be no more. And he described these things, and Job's teaching is completely consistent with 1 Corinthians 15 here. He said, worms are going to destroy the body, but yet I will see God in my flesh. What does that mean? A new body, a spiritual body, a different type of body than what was sown. Now, look, certainly there are elements of the seed that are in that plant, that make it into that plant, right? But it's just a different, you know, thing altogether. So, he says here, it's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. Now, this is why we bury the dead. This is what it's picturing. I mean, when someone dies, and you put that person's body in that coffin, and you put it into the earth, and you put the earth over it, what are you symbolizing? You're symbolizing that we're planting a seed here. This body is being sown into the earth, and it will eventually be raised again in newness of life as a spiritual body. That's why I do not believe in cremation. And this is why I don't want to be cremated. You know, I'm not saying, you know, to put me in some gold-plated coffin, but for crying out loud, bury me in the earth. You know, bury me out of your sight, you know, whatever, you know. I'm not saying something fancy, but good night. You know, you say, well, it's cheaper. Well, I mean, I think it's a tragedy how much it costs to bury people now. You know, people are already grieving, they're going through a hard time, and then they have to deal with this financial burden of, you know, paying thousands and thousands of dollars for a hole in the ground. You know, I mean, it doesn't make a lot of sense to me. But it used to be in the old days, you know, you'd be buried out behind the church or something, you know, and, you know, would to God that we were, you know, able to do that today. And maybe someday we'll have a cemetery behind our church or something. But, you know, it's probably not going to be zoned right or whatever. But anyway, what I'm saying is that, you know, spend the money, you know what I mean, to at least bury somebody. Because the Bible talks a lot about burial. And it talks about in Ecclesiastes that it's dishonorable if you don't have a burial. So, you know, I want to be buried. So, you know, raise the money or do whatever you have to do, you know. I have enough money to bury my, you know, to pay for my own burial. You know what I mean? So, anyway. I mean, why do people get cremated, right? Because it's cheap. But, I mean, you know, I don't want to be. And obviously, look, if you cremate somebody, that's not going to change what happens to their soul. That's not going to change the fact that they're resurrected. Or at least if they got cremated, at least bury the, you know, what's left, right? At least bury something. Sow something into the earth. But, you know, I just, if I see that the burial of a body is a sowing of a seed, if it pictures that resurrection, you know, what is a cremation picture? Like you're burning in hell or something, you know? So it just seems like a heathen thing to do. And obviously, if a saved person's cremated, they're still going to heaven. They're still going to rise again. No question about that. But I don't want to do this kind of a pagan, you know, heathen practice of torching people when they die instead of burying them. Okay. And I'm not trying to offend anybody if that's what happened to your loved one, you know. And I have loved ones who were cremated and so forth. But, you know, it wasn't up to me. Nobody asked me, you know, because I wouldn't cremate my loved ones. But anyway, it says in verse number 21, "For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." Again, emphasizing the fact that there is no salvation outside of Jesus Christ. You know, if you're going to be made alive, if you're going to be resurrected, it's through Christ and Christ alone. But he says, "But every man in his own order." So we're talking about the chronological order of the resurrection. He says, "Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death." Now this is a very important passage about the second coming of Christ and about the rapture, if you want to call it that, or the first resurrection, or when the dead in Christ will rise first and we which are alive and remain are caught up together be with them in the clouds. Very important, because the Bible here gives us a very clear timeline of the resurrection, does it not? He says, Christ, the first fruits. Now, those who are these followers of Peter Ruckman, or those that are these dispensationalists, or, you know, and they say, well, I'm not a hyper-dispensational, I'm just a it's like, shut up, it's all a bunch of false garbage. Yeah. It's like, well, I'm not a hyper-Calvinist. You know, what are you then? I'm just a kind of Calvinist. I'm just kind of a dispensational. I'm not kind of anything. You know, you're kind of following lies. So dispensationalism is a false doctrine. And it's not kind of right, and it's not, well, just don't take it too far and become, and nobody wants to say that they're hyper, because you know what hyper means? Too much. So who's going to say, I'm too much of a dispensationalist? Therefore, is anybody really going to admit that they're hyper anything? So guess what? These people that are say they're a dispensationalist, they're really a hyper dispensationalist. Because even if you're 1 ounce dispensational, that's too much. So it's a stupid word game to say, well, I'm dispensational, but I'm not hyper-dispensational. If you go find the guy that they're calling hyper, he'll tell you he's not hyper. You know, and if you find the one that's, I'm a 4-point Calvinist or a 5-point, it's all false doctrine. And we shouldn't even be dabbling in it, okay? Stay away from it. It's not biblical. And this is what those that are, these that believe in a pre-trib rapture, okay? And look, if you believe in the pre-trib rapture, I don't know what, you need to watch that movie, okay? But anyway, if you believe in the pre-trib rapture, you don't read the Bible much, or you've been severely brainwashed by your church, because the Bible clearly says it's after the tribulation, and there's so much scripture to prove that. But those who believe in a pre-trib rapture, or dispensationalist, or hyper-dispensational, or they're these Ruckmanites, this is what they'll teach. There are 7 raptures. 7 raptures in the Bible. And then they have all these different resurrections, too. They've got multiple resurrections. They'll say, well, there's a resurrection before the tribulation. Then there's a resurrection partway through the tribulation. Then there's a resurrection at the end of the tribulation. Then there's another resurrection after the millennium. And have all these different resurrections going on. Now look, what does the Bible teach here about the resurrection of the dead? It teaches that it comes basically in 3 stages, including the resurrection of Christ. I mean, this passage, it could not be any clearer. He said, this is the order. And now look, this is the resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15. And he says this. He says, look, here's the order. Every man in his own order. He says, Christ the first fruits. That's step one, the first fruits. Okay? But that's not a resurrection of believers. That's just a resurrection of Jesus only. One guy, one person, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, resurrected. So Christ the first fruits, afterward. Okay, did everybody get that? Afterward. They that are Christ's at his coming. So let me ask this. Is there a resurrection of believers before Christ's coming?
No.
No. Because there's Christ the first fruits, then afterward there's they that are Christ at his coming. So wouldn't you say that the resurrection of believers is going to occur at the coming of Christ? Couldn't be any clearer, could it? Okay, now let's see if this is consistent with 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4 says this, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So when does 1 Thessalonians 4 say the dead are going to rise? At the coming of Christ. When does 1 Corinthians 15 say that the dead are going to rise? At the coming of Christ. So it's pretty clear, isn't it? Pretty simple. Very consistent. You say, well, don't confuse the rapture with the second coming of Christ. 2 different things. Okay, well, is this the third? Is that the third coming? Is this coming 1.5? Look, the rapture is the coming of Christ, according to 1 Thessalonians 4 and according to 1 Corinthians 15. Because what happens first? The dead in Christ rise first. And that happens at the coming of Christ. Okay, very consistent. But keep reading. So he said, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming, then. Do you see the word then? So isn't he telling us what comes next? Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. So when does Jesus deliver up the kingdom to the Father? After the millennium, right? It says, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power. This is when he puts down that final rebellion in Revelation 20. And it says, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. When does that take place? The great white throne after the millennium. When all enemies are put under his feet, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess. And then look at this. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. So that is when the final resurrection of the dead takes place. Okay, go to John 5. John chapter 5. So the Bible is crystal clear here in 1 Corinthians 15 that there is Christ the first fruits, then there is a first resurrection of believers at Christ's coming, and then there's a second resurrection of believers after the millennium, right? So we have Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ is coming, then cometh the end. And the end is defined for us as after the millennium, when everything is put under his feet, and he delivers up the kingdom of the Father, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Now look at John 5 and tell me if that's consistent with what I've just explained. It says in verse 28, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Now, this is talking about, in 1 hour, all that are in the graves hearing his voice, and some rising to a resurrection of life, and some rising to a resurrection of damnation. Not a resurrection of life. They're not coming back to life. A lot of times people misunderstand the word resurrect to mean come to life. No, resurrect means to raise up. But he's going to raise up the dead, and they're going to remain dead. Because in Revelation 20, he said, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. So they're still dead. The dead are judged out of those things which are written in the books. Then they're cast into the lake of fire. Okay, so again, this is talking about 1 hour when they will all hear his voice. Now, those that believe in a pre-trib rapture, here's what they'll say when you show them this verse. Well, that hour there, that takes place over, that's talking about two events that are over 1,000 years apart, they'll say. They'll say those two events, you know, the resurrection of the just and the resurrection of the unjust, are taking place over 1,000 years apart, and yet God uses the word hour. Isn't that amazing? No, it's not amazing. It's not true. It's not right. That's not what hour means. An hour is 60 minutes, okay? And not if the word hour is ever used metaphorically, it's talking about a specific moment in time. You know, a certain time has come. This is your hour. You know, this is the time. This is your time. We're not talking about two events 1,000 years apart. That wouldn't be an hour. There's no way you're going to make an hour out of that, okay? I don't know where people come up with this stuff. But basically, what this is referring to, according to Jesus, isn't Jesus saying there's going to be an hour when every single person in the grave, here's what, everybody who's in the grave, and they will all be resurrected at the same time, and that the good and the evil, the just and the unjust, will all be resurrected at the same time, one group to be damned and one group to be saved, right? And be brought to life. Well, when is this referring to? Let me ask this. Is it referring to the first resurrection? No, because at the first resurrection, also known as the rapture, that's when only the believers rise. Okay, the unsaved do not rise in that resurrection. But according to 1 Corinthians 15, go to Revelation 20 if you would. According to 1 Corinthians 15, there is another second resurrection that takes place after the millennium, right? Because he says, here's the order. Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ is coming. Then at the end, he talks about death being destroyed. He talks about a third resurrection. I'm not going to call it the third resurrection. I'm going to call it the second resurrection because Christ is the first fruits. It's the first fruits, and there's the first resurrection of believers and the second resurrection of believers. Boom, boom, boom. It's so simple, but people have tried to make it complicated because they've lied. And it says in Revelation chapter 20 here, when it describes these exact events, it's perfectly consistent with 1 Corinthians 15. It says in verse 4, and I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they what? Lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Okay, so we're talking about here the first resurrection, which takes place before the millennium, right? Which takes place at the coming of Christ. Okay, now I want you to pay very close attention. That maybe this sermon is a little bit too doctrinal for you, but get some smarts and listen up. I want you to pay very close attention for the next few minutes, because I'm afraid I'm going to lose some people, because I don't want, you know, I'm trying to make this as simple as I can, but I really want you to pay attention, because this is really key here. Very important what I'm going to say over the next couple minutes. Listen. He says here that they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. That tells us that the first resurrection takes place before the millennium, right? Because they come up and they live again, and then they reign for 1,000 years, okay? That's the first resurrection. Okay, now those that are pre-trib will say that this is not the first resurrection. Why? Because they believe in a pre-trib rapture. Well, here it says that in the first resurrection, it includes people who have been beheaded for not taking the mark of the beast. That means they went through the tribulation, right? So this proves a pre-tribulation, good night, proves that the pre-tribulation rapture is stupid. Because it shows here that the first resurrection, and they'll say, well, the first resurrection comes in three stages. Okay, is that what 1 Corinthians 15 taught?
No, not at all.
No. It taught Jesus' resurrection, afterward they that are Christ is coming, then cometh the end. So with that in mind, doesn't it make sense to call this the first resurrection? Because we're not counting Christ, because he was the first fruits, that he was not a believer, he was the Savior himself. They that are Christ that is coming are the first fruits, okay? They come up before the millennium, and they include people who went through the tribulation, because they've been beheaded for Christ in many cases. Okay, but here's the part that I really want to drive in, because there are some people who mistakenly think that the first resurrection or the rapture takes place after God has poured out his wrath. Now, here's why they come to that conclusion. Because they're reading the Bible chronologically here, and they see basically the wrath being poured out in Revelation, okay? And they see basically the vials of God's wrath being poured out. And then after that, they come to chapter 20 and say, well, here, he's saying these people are resurrected and they're reigning with Christ. Therefore, they say that they're resurrected right at the very beginning of the millennium after the wrath is poured out. Because basically what we believe is that the resurrection takes place, you know, post-tribulational, but that it's pre-wrath. Because the Bible's real clear when this takes place. It takes place when the sun and moon are darkened. Okay, he said the sun is darkened, the moon is darkened, then they see Christ coming in the clouds, the trumpet sounds, he gathers the elect. Then after that, he pours out his wrath, and his wrath is encompassed in the seven trumpets and the seven vials. Okay, now, those who believe that chapter 20 is describing the resurrection are wrong, and I'm going to prove it to you, but you have to pay close attention. And if you pay close attention, you'll see without a shadow of a doubt that that post-wrath paradigm is false. Let me prove it to you. Because the Bible here is describing those who came up in the first resurrection as sitting on thrones and ruling and reigning for 1,000 years. Does that mean that they're just now being resurrected in chapter 20? No. They've already been resurrected years earlier. Not pre-trib, no, of course not. Post-trib, but post-tribulational, but pre-wrath, because they do include those that were beheaded for the cause of Christ, which proves that they went through the tribulation. But they were not there for the outpouring of God's wrath. Here's the proof. And obviously there's lots more proof, but here's the proof from this passage. It says in verse 5, the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. That's the key right there. This is the first resurrection. Now, think about this for a moment. If those who believe in this post 7 years, post Daniel's 70th week, post wrath resurrection, this rapture that takes place after God pours out his wrath, you know, that we're going to be here while God's pouring out his wrath, that we're going to be here for the whole 7 years, okay? If that were the case, and the rapture were taking place at this point in Revelation 20, okay, why would any dead be left in the grave that would live again when the 1,000 years are finished? Think about that. Who understood what I just said? Put up your hand. David, is it making sense? Who? Okay, about two people. Okay, let me try to explain it better. Okay, if after the wrath is poured out and everything, and we're in Revelation 20, the millennium is about to start, if this is when the first resurrection is taking place, then wouldn't all believers be caught up? Doesn't the Bible teach that? Okay, so who are the dead that are going to live again 1,000 years later? Well, you might say, oh, well, that's the unsaved. You know, right? Because the saved, they're all going up, and then the unsaved are remaining in the grave. Wrong. Because the unsaved are not going to live again. Because when they stand before God, are they alive or dead? He said, I saw the dead. It's not a resurrection of life. It's a resurrection of damnation. They stand before God dead. So when it says the rest of the dead lived not again, who are we talking about? Saved or unsaved? Anybody who's going to live again is saved. Anybody who lives again is saved, because the unsaved are never going to live again. They stand before God dead. This is talking about the second resurrection, which takes place after the millennium. Because remember 1 Corinthians 15, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ is coming. Then cometh the end, and he talks about a post-millennial resurrection. Jesus talked about it when he said in 1 hour, the saved and the unsaved will all be resurrected. Okay? One's a resurrection of life, living again. One's a resurrection of damnation. So in order for people to be left in the graves that are called the rest of the dead, and he's saying the rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years are finished, that would mean that there would have to be a period of time between when the first resurrection and the rapture happened and when they begin to rule and reign with Christ 1,000 years. There'd have to be a period of time for other believers to die that would be considered the rest of the dead that are not going to live again. So what's the Bible telling us here? The Bible's telling us that the dead in Christ rise when the sun and moon are darkened.